are in Matthew 10, continuing our verse-by-verse exposition. And this morning we're starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, chapter 10, for the first time, will bring us in touch with Matthew's citations of Jesus' eschatology, part of the reason that people are a little afraid of the book of Matthew is because it does have a lot of eschatology in it, especially by the time you get to Matthew 24. And along with eschatology, there is always a good deal of controversy. Are you familiar with the word eschatology? I keep throwing it around as if we all know it. So eschatology is a combination of two Greek words, eschaton, that's an N, despite the fact that it looks like a hieroglyphic. Eschaton, and as always, when you see a word that has logi at the end, like theology or hamartiology or anthropology, when you see that logi thing at the end, that is the word logia transferred into the English language. It just means words or words about. In this case, words about end times, last things. Now, here at GCA, we have never been afraid of eschatology. On our website, there is lots of eschatological teaching. We taught our way through the book of Revelation many years ago during our Wednesday night study. But even in order to do that, in order to study Revelation, we also had to study the book of Daniel, and we had to study some Ezekiel, and we had to do the Old Testament preparation work in order to look at the New Testament eschatology. And the same thing applies here. One of the reasons that I was cautious about approaching the Gospel of Matthew, one of the reasons that we did so much of the Pauline teaching and Luke's teaching in the Gospel of Luke and then in Acts, and we did the Gospel according to John, but we really held on to Matthew on purpose because I wanted us to have a sufficient Israelology before we reach the book of Matthew. Because what far too often happens when preachers work their way through Matthew is that they, I would argue errantly, attempt to apply the things that Jesus says in the book of Matthew to the 21st century Gentile church. And as a consequence, they have to do a lot of allegorization of the words in the text in order to make them fit and be applicable to a 21st century Gentile mindset. But what you have to be clear about is that when Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to a Jewish audience. There was no church yet. The Gentiles had not been brought in yet. That's going to be made really plain here in chapter 10. And because the Gentile church did not exist yet, if you attempt to take the words that Jesus said to a Jewish audience, that Matthew, a Jew, recorded for a Jewish audience, and you take that stuff and you try to shoehorn it into a 21st century Gentile paradigm, then you can't help but twist the text and mold the text away from what it originally said and meant into a more contemporary meaning. And so I really wanted us to wait until we had gotten through, like, the book of Hebrews, so that we had a first century Hebrew mindset to work with. If you try to take passages like Matthew 10 or passages like Matthew 24, and you attempt to force them into a 21st century Gentile mindset, then you end up saying things like the kingdom. Remember 3 weeks ago we talked extensively about the kingdom and the historic language of the kingdom? Well, all too often now when people say the word kingdom, they redefine it and say the kingdom is now. It is the current state of the church on planet Earth. Christ is reigning from David's throne in heaven somehow, and he is reigning over his church, which is his kingdom. And then you see language like Israel, and you say, and Israel is now the church. Israel is all believers of all time, And now Israel is spiritual Israel or true Israel. And as a consequence, you take language like kingdom or like Israel that has long-standing, well-defined meaning, and you change and twist that meaning into a form and a meaning that would have been utterly foreign to the audience Jesus was talking to or the audience Matthew was writing to. If, in fact, the correct understanding is a spiritualized, allegorized meaning, then what Jesus says in Matthew 10 to a Jewish audience was completely befuddling to them because he was using language they knew really well that had specific definitions, but he was using it in such a way that it didn't mean what it had always meant. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so I argue that the only way to understand these things is to understand them through the mindset of a first century Jewish listening audience. Because that's who Jesus spoke to, and that's who Matthew wrote to. Now, granted, there is Gentile application. We're going to find it here in just a moment when Jesus says, "Don't go to the Gentiles." There's your Gentile application. And he says, "Don't go to the Samaritans." There's your Samaritan application. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them about the kingdom. Okay, there's Israel and there's kingdom. Now, if you say Israel means the believing church, Jews and Gentiles, all believers, in a spiritual way, then what Jesus said there makes no sense. If you believe kingdom starts at the point of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and continues on in a spiritual sense until he returns someday, and that right now he's ruling from David's throne in heaven over his church, and that's the kingdom, then what he says here makes no sense. Only if you allow the text to say what it says to the people it says it to, can you make sense out of the text? And so my approach to eschatology has always been, let's get as close as we can to what the original authors said and what the original authors meant, and then we'll have a pretty good feel for what the original eschatology was. In order to do that, you have to take what I call a face value reading of the text. A face value reading means I assume that the words on the page mean what they say and say what they mean. If indeed they mean something else than what they say, then we have no idea what these words mean, because they don't mean what they say. They don't mean what the meaning has always been. They don't mean what the standard definition is. They mean something else. So now how are we going to find out what it means? We have no way of knowing, because every individual interpreter gets to make up his own allegorical interpretation of the text. And so I argue that the original writers were not trying to be obtuse. They were not trying to be confusing. They were not trying to hide anything. In fact, they were trying to reveal things. Therefore, they used the particular words and the particular language that had the particular meaning they were attempting to convey. Got that? In other words, they said what they meant to say. And any time that any interpreter reads something from the text and says, "Now what this means is," then your antennae should go up immediately. Those of you with antennae should go up immediately, and you should say, "Warning, Will Robinson, someone's about to tell me I just went with antenna and Lost in Space references." You should immediately really pay attention to whether the interpreter is clarifying the text, clarifying the language when he tells you what it means, or is he assigning a whole new meaning to the text? If he's assigning a whole new meaning, you must ask him, where do you get that authority? Where does your authority come from to tell us that the text doesn't mean what it says? Because the text is plain. And if they can't tell you where that authority comes from, and I'll give you a clue, no man has that authority, well, then you've got to go back to, yes, but what does the text say? Now, in order to clarify some of the more difficult or more obscure references to things Jesus says, it always helps to go look at the parallel passages that the other gospel writers give us. And we'll be doing that. We'll be bouncing back and forth a little bit between Matthew and Luke. And the reason we'll be doing that, and this to me is fascinating, is because Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience and Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience, and they both say the same thing. This is important because the message doesn't change just because your audience changed. You will notice that Luke, writing to Gentiles, quotes Jesus saying the same things the same way, because whether you're talking to a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, Jesus still said what he said, and the words don't change. So whether you're talking to a Jewish audience in the first century or whether you're talking to the Gentile church in the 21st century, the words are still the words, the meaning is still the meaning, the text is still the text, and the message is still the message. You don't need to change it, conform it, twist it, or wear it like a wax nose. You just let it say what it says. Do we agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, that was all introduction. Chapter 10, verse 1. This chapter begins with Jesus summoning his 12 apostles. They are referred to here as disciples. What does disciple mean? Disciple is somebody who is under a discipline, same root word. It is someone who is under instruction, someone who is learning. Apostle, on the other hand, apostolos, is a sent one, someone who has been sent specifically by someone for a specific purpose. These 12 that he chooses are initially disciples. He chooses them to teach them, to disciple them, to instruct them in the things of God. But then he sends them, and so they become apostles. In other words, apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Got that? Mm-hmm. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of sickness and to heal every kind of disease. Now, if this sounds familiar, this is exactly the thing that Jesus was doing in verse 35 of the previous chapter. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The miracles that attended the preaching gave credibility to the preaching. It wasn't just that Jesus walked around saying, "The kingdom is among you," which is language that we see a lot in Matthew, because Jesus, being the king and being in their midst, would say to them, "The kingdom is in your midst." Why? Because the king is in the midst. But recall 3 weeks ago that we looked at places where Jesus told them parables in response to the fact that they thought the kingdom would come immediately. It was always Jesus' intention to come and declare the kingdom, to declare the gospel, but his purpose in his first coming to the planet was to die and to redeem God's people. He is returning to establish the kingdom. He did not establish the kingdom and take up the reins of government the first time he was here, despite the fact that Isaiah predicts that that's what he's going to do. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. One of the things that it says about him is the government will be upon his shoulders. He never did that. In fact, when they attempted to make him king, he resisted them. When they tried to kill him, he walked through the middle of them. Every time that men made a decision to either make him king or kill him, he resisted and did his own thing. And it was not his purpose while he was here the first time to establish the kingdom. Had that been his purpose, he'd have done it. When he rode into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, the day that we classically call Palm Sunday, even though it probably wasn't on a Sunday, when he rode in on a colt that had never been ridden before, as he came into Jerusalem, they threw palm branches and robes in the street and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Particular nomenclature that identified him as the one who has the Davidic covenant, who is going to be the king that has been promised all the way back to David. they recognized him as the son of David. And their expectation was that he was going to establish the kingdom. If there was ever a moment to do it, there it is. You have a whole mob crying out, waiting for you to announce that you are the Messiah, the king. He didn't do it because it was not his intention to establish the kingdom. However, as long as the king was in their midst, then he could say, the kingdom of God is among you. And then he would demonstrate the fact that the kingdom was among them by doing miracles no one had ever done. So the miracles attest to the message. So he tells them, go and preach about the kingdom and do the miracles, because the miracles prove the preachment. So now here are the names of them, starting in verse 2. The 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. That's the first pair of brothers. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. That's the second pair of brothers. As you know, Peter, John, and James become Jesus' sort of inside group. The most pivotal moments in Jesus' ministry, he has Peter, John, and James with him. Those are the three that he particularly takes with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory shows forth, so that they would recognize that they were dealing with something beyond just a human. So Peter, John, and James, those are kind of the inside group. For some reason, though, Peter's brother Andrew got left out of the top three. We don't know why. Then there's Philip and Bartholomew in verse 3, then Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, who wrote this book, and then James the son of Alphaeus, that's to distinguish him from the son of Zebedee, and then there was Thaddeus, who is here with us this morning. There was also Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Again, the Simon the Zealot is to differentiate him from Simon, who is called Peter. And I think it's interesting that his particular characteristic was that he was a zealot, which probably means that he was very active in the notion of the overthrow of Rome, in trying to get Rome off the back of Israel. So he was probably a political character. So then Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, these are the instructions. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. That's the point of them being apostles, sent ones. After instructing them, because they were disciples first, having been instructed, he sends them as apostles and says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. What does that tell you about the message they're sent to preach? Yeah, it's not for the Gentiles. It's exclusive for some group of people. It's their message. Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that is really interesting language. Those of you who have been with us on our Wednesday nights know that very early on in national Israel's history, they had their first king, Saul, bad king, ruinous king. Then God raised up King David, a man after his own heart. And then David, through Bathsheba, had a son, Solomon. He becomes king. And because when God asks him, what do you want? Ask for anything. Because he didn't ask for riches, power, glory of his own, but asked for the wisdom to be a good ruler, God said, not only am I going to give you that wisdom, but I'm going to make you unbelievably rich and powerful, so much so that foreign kings and queens came to see him. And like when the Queen of Sheba came, she ended up saying, I heard about it, but until I saw it, I had no idea. Because God made him such a magnificent king. Unfortunately, Solomon, now we're only three kings in. Solomon, unfortunately, did something that God said don't do. God said don't intermarry with foreign women from the surrounding areas because they'll lead your heart astray and they'll lead you to their gods. He didn't just love a foreign woman. He loved many foreign women. He had 300 wives. He had 700 concubines, or vice versa. Was it 700 wives and 300 concubines? In any case, it added up to 1,000. He was a busy guy. those women, those foreign women, did steal his heart away, and he did chase after foreign gods, and therefore God said that he was going to take the kingdom away from Solomon's posterity, but not completely for sake of David his father, because of God's love for David and the covenant he had made to David. Therefore, he made one of his servants, Jeroboam, the king of the northern 10 tribes. The northern 10 tribes, from that point forward, go by a couple of different nicknames. They're known sometimes as Ephraim or Mount Ephraim, because Ephraim is the primary tribe of the northern 10. They're sometimes called Samaria, because they're up in that Samaria area where later the Samaritans would be hanging out. But they're also known very specifically as the House of Israel over and against the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites that served in the temple. They were called collectively the House of Judah. So Jesus' entire ministry, for the most part, was among the Jews, and he walked among the Jews. Those were his own people. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why it's important that John wrote, he came to his own, but his own received him not. He came to the Jews. He came to his people. But the instruction here is not go to the house of Judah and preach about the kingdom to come. It's go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And to any first century Jew hearing that, they know he's talking about the northern tribes who have been in captivity ever since the Assyrian captivity. They have been out of their land for about 700 years. And they are now scattered among the Gentile nations. Pockets of descendants of Issachar or Ephraim or Manasseh or any of those northern tribes who were still tribal people. They would still try to stay together as much as they could as they were scattered among these different Gentile nations. And Jesus says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means, number one, they're findable. They're locatable. These days, they're referred to as the lost tribes. And there's lots of speculation about who they are and where they are. But they're scattered among the Gentile nations. Now, consistently, every Old Testament prophet of Israel who talks about the restoration of Israel, one thing that they all agree on across the board, consistently, with a single voice, is that God scattered those northern tribes and knows where they are and will find them and will bring them back. Every Old Testament prophet says that. And so now Jesus comes. Remember how long these people have been scattered. Remember how long they've been out of their land. And yet they're carrying this promise that God is going to gather them again and bring them back to their land. And when they're gathered again and brought back to their land, it's because the kingdom is being established and David's greater son is sitting on the throne. That's the promise. Jesus, who is David's greater son, tells his 12, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them about the kingdom. I think it was Jesus' way of saying, go tell them, despite the fact that they're scattered. Despite the fact that God has not reestablished them and brought them back to the land, go tell them the promise is still good. Go tell them about the kingdom. And then do miracles that prove to them that the message is a valid message. Here's what he says. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, by the way, notice that they're not goats. Don't go to the lost pigs and dogs. He calls them sheep. Now remember when Jesus says, other sheep I have that I must also bring? He's talking about people like this. People who still belong to him, but look at the condition they're in. They're sheep, but they're lost sheep. So go and talk to them, my lost sheep, and tell them about the kingdom. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeable language. Depending on which gospel writer you're reading, they'll use the terms kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, and they use them interchangeably. But go and preach to them and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you're a member of the tribe of Issachar and you're scattered and somebody comes to you and says, by the way, the Messiah is in Jerusalem. The Messiah's here. Son of David, we found him. Rather, he found us. And he sent us to come tell you the good news of the kingdom of God. You'd be thrilled. You'd be like, wait, you mean he didn't forget us? You know how long we've been sojourning? You know how long we've been out of our land? Do you know how long, how many generations, how many hundreds of years we've been saying, where are you, God? You know, you said you were going to do this. You know how long I've been waiting for Jesus to come back? Yeah. Yeah. This morning in our prayer time, one of the things that one of the men, I think it was Todd, said, we just pray that you come soon. I'm ready now. 2,000 years we've been waiting for Jesus to come back. 2,000 years we've been waiting for thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very thing he told us to keep praying. Keep praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here on earth the way your will is done in heaven. This is magnificent, wonderful, good news that hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And yet the very fact that I know he's going to gives me the hope and the confidence to get through today. We're living in dark times. We're living among a truly genuine, wicked generation. Things are dark out there. And so how do we get through each day? How do we have that peace that Paul said passes understanding? We get through it because we have a knowledge that the world doesn't have. We have an understanding that the world has not been granted, and we have the Spirit of God in us that the world cannot receive. Therefore, we have confidence that the promises he has made us are true, and therefore we can get through today looking forward to what we know he's going to do one of these days. Okay, that's the message that they carried to these lost sheep. They said, you know all those kingdom promises? Still good. Still coming. Hang on. Give them hope. Give them something to cling to. Let them know that God has not forgotten them. God has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten the promises that he made. He hasn't told these prophets, go lie to Israel. No, he said, all those promises are good. Go and tell them, preach to them about the kingdom of heaven and say it's at hand. Then do this. Then heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Now look at that. First, give them the message. Then prove it. Do the things that nobody else could do. Drive out demons and raise the dead. Now, if somebody came through the door here, which has happened a few times over the course of our 13 years as a public church, people have come through the door and made rather stunning pronouncements, especially back in the days when people weren't clear about the fact that we were not an Assembly of God church, because we're Grace Christian Assembly. You know, we took that nice word, ecclesia, and we translated it accurately, assembly, without giving any thought to the fact that Assembly of God people would come rolling in going, hey, you, let me do some tongue talking for you. And we would go, no, don't, no. Well, in those early years, we had people come in and make these grand pronouncements, some good, some bad. We had one guy here that was just furious with us. Remember him? Remember the guy that stormed out of here? Condemning us all on the way out the door. Oh, that was a fun morning. People can say anything. People can make any kind of pronouncement. They can act any kind of hyper-spiritual way. And we're not going to pay attention. We're going to go back to, well, the word says, and we're not going to listen to them. But if somebody came through the door one day, if Jamie came through the door one day And he said, I have a word for you from God. God showed up this morning while I was shaving. He talked to me and he told me to tell you this. I'm going to go, I don't know, Jamie. Then if Jamie raises the dead and cures a leper and heals every disease in the place, I'm listening to Jamie. Because something else has happened beyond just proclamations. He's also proving it. By the way, if you want to do that, I could use some healing up here. So would you get on that, please? And so that's what's happening. They're coming and they're bringing them this message, this promise, this tied to their prophet's promise of the kingdom, and the kingdom is nigh, it's in your midst, it's at hand, all that language. And then, of course, they're going to say, well, how do I know this is true? And they are told, do the miracles. The same miracles Jesus was walking around doing. He said, now you do those miracles, and then tells them, I gave you this for free. So now give it away for free. That became a standard for GCA, not to over-personalize this particular text. But very early on, I decided that that was going to become standard operating procedure for GCA. That as long as God provided for us, we would give away everything for free. You can go to our website and everything that's on there, free. I got an email a couple of months ago. I won't mention his name, but if I did, you would know the name. A very well-known preacher who wrote to me and said how much he liked my book, Is the Church Israel? I can save you the time. The answer is no. He was just going on about, you know, good book, really well done. And then he said, have you ever thought to publish it? And I wrote back and said, it's a free downloadable PDF. On our website. And he wrote and said, why? He said, this is such a good book. You need to send it to a publisher. And you need to put it out there where people will know it and buy it. And it needs to be promoted and it needs to be. And I said, we've done that. It's on the website. Now it's available as a Kindle download. I have 3 books now, By Grace Alone and A Guide to New Covenant Giving. And Is the Church Israel, are all available now as Kindle downloads for the exorbitant price of $2.99. But we give away that same book for free at our website. So if you balk at $2.99, go to the website and download it for free. Because God has given us so much. The history of this church is such that God has given us so many blessings, and he just keeps pouring blessings in our lap that we just give it away for free. Mm-hmm. Alex, can I tell a little bit about the conversation we had yesterday? Alex is talking to a friend of his, a trainer that he's dealing with, and his trainer made the same comment. He said, there is so much material on the website at your church, and you guys give it all away for free. People are kind of amazed that we do that, but that becomes my operating standard. Freely you've been given, so freely give. And then I assume that people will find value in what we're giving away free, and they'll support what we do. And that has worked for us now, coming up on 14 years. So we've continued doing it. We've never had too much, but we've always had enough. Okay, well, Jesus now is going to lay out that basic standard for these 12 as he sends them out. Listen to this language. Starting in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Then he says, don't acquire, depending on your translation, he says, don't build up gold or silver or copper in your money belts. In other words, he's saying, I'm sending you out, don't take cash. Wait a minute, no, I'm going on a trip, a long trip. What do you mean, don't take any money? Then he goes on and says, and don't take, King James says, a scrip. What that is a begging bag. It's the bag that beggars would use. And so he says, don't take any money and don't go prepared to beg. Okay, well then, how am I supposed to live? Then beyond that, don't take two cloaks or two tunics, two outer coats. Take one. Don't take two pairs of sandals. Yes, but my sandals are going to wear out. It's a long journey, and have you noticed, we haven't invented cars yet. I'm going to be walking everywhere, so I'm going to need some extra sandals. Don't take extra sandals. Yeah, but my cloak is going to wear out. I use it at night to keep warm. I use it during the day to keep the sun off me. We live in the desert. Don't take two cloaks. Okay, then I'm going to need to get some new cloaks and some new sandals while I'm traveling, so I'm going to need some money. Don't take money. Okay, then I guess I'm going to be reduced to begging. Don't take a beggar bag. Well, then how do I do this? Don't even take two walking sticks. Because naturally, in those days, travel like that, you would take a walking stick, a staff to lean on. So the shoes you've got on your feet, the clothes you've got on your back, the stick you have in your hand, no money, no begging bag, go. And then he says, because the worker is worthy of his support. Oh, so the expectation is that when I go and tell them this good news, they'll take care of me. You're going to go and you're going to tell them the good news of the kingdom and the good news of God's promises, and they, in exchange for this wonderful spiritual news, are going to share with you their material stuff. And if they don't, then you brush the dust of that city off your feet, you pronounce a curse, and you walk. Wow! So what is God's expectation here? Jesus' expectation was, because I'm the one sending you, and because of the message I'm sending you with, when you get there and you raise the dead and you heal the sick and you drive out demons and you're healing lepers, these people had better take care of you. They better recognize that an emissary of the kingdom is in their midst. And if they don't recognize that and they reject you, Jesus says, they reject me because I'm the one that sent you. And so that became, as I said, again, not to overpersonalize, but that became the standard for GCA when we began, when we filed our first papers to become a public church. I sat down with those early men who were helping us establish this church, and I said, and this is how we're going to do it. We're going to give everything away for free, and people who like what we're doing will take care of us. And the great part in that is, so far it's worked. Because this is God's way of doing things, and when you do things God's way, God makes sure to take care of you and bless you in the doing. Verse 11. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. That's even more fascinating. You go into a community, and you find out who the good guys are. Find out, number one, who's worthy. Find out if they're good people. Are they God-fearing? And do they have the capability of taking care of you? And you go to them, and you tell them, I'll be staying with you. He tells them to go into an area, find a worthy person, go and abide with them the whole time you're there. And then listen to this. This is amazing language. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. In other words, it's pronouncing peace on the house. You, as an emissary of the kingdom of God, in their presence, in their house. Very much like Elijah. You read a little bit about Elijah this morning, Jamie. Very much like Elijah going in with the widow. Once Elijah was in the place, there was plenty of food and meal and oil, even though she was planning to collect sticks and go die. Because when an emissary of God was there, everything's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. Your house is going to be blessed because you have this person in your midst. And so as you enter the house, you give it your greeting. You pronounce a greeting of peace on this house. And if the house is worthy, in other words, if it's living up to the reputation, if people have said this is where a worthy man lives, go and stay with him. If the house is worthy, then your greeting of peace will come upon it. There will be peace in that house. the blessing of God will descend on that house. But if the house is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Isn't that amazing? That is God saying, when you're in their midst and you pronounce a blessing on that house, I'll bless that house. But if once you get there, it turns out that those people aren't really worthy, they don't really get it, they're not supporting the things of God, or they're not supporting you as the person of God, or they're not fully committed to the preachment that you're bringing, if for any reason these people don't show themselves to be worthy, you take that piece back with you when you leave. And that house now has to deal with the fact that the kingdom of God was in their midst and left. So, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. That was a way of saying, no part of this remains with me. This is all on you. I was here. I told you the truth. I brought blessings. I showed you miracles. I showed you that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And I taught you the very teaching that the Messiah taught me. And I brought it to you faithfully. And you have either rejected it or not taken care of me or proven yourselves to be unworthy. And no part of you has any part with me because you rejected me, which means you rejected Christ. And I don't even want the dust that I picked up on my feet while I was in your house on me when I returned to my master. God is just drawing lines here. Christ is just drawing lines. You go there, you go to a worthy house, they'll take care of you. If they don't take care of you, brush them off and walk away. It seems hard, doesn't it? You would think he would just say, well, say to them, nice try, I'm going to go look somewhere else. But no, you make it obvious. You make it clear to them, and the peace that you have pronounced on that house, you take back to yourself, and you walk. Brush the dust off your feet, and then worse than all of that, here's the curse. Verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So if he sent one of his 12 into some city, and they go in and they preach what Jesus said to preach, and they talk about the kingdom of God, and they do the miracles, and that city does not repent, and that city does not show signs of faithful adherence to the word of God, not only do you brush the dust off your feet, but Jesus himself says, I will curse that city in such a way that Sodom and Gomorrah will have an easier time in the judgment than that city. Why? Because that city had the grand privilege of hearing directly from the King of Kings and rejected it. You have got to be careful with the word of God. Paul says the same word brings life to some and brings death to others. He said to some people, this gospel we preach has the scent of life unto life. And boy, when you ingest it and you smell it and you get some of it on you, you love it. You say, I need more of that. Give me more of that gospel of grace and peace and salvation. Give me that. It has the scent of life unto life. And that exact same word, that exact same gospel preached to some people has the scent of death unto death. Causing Paul to say, and who's worthy for these things? Who is suitable to preach this word? What man is up to the task of preaching a word that separates between the living and the dead? All the way back here, Jesus sends his apostles out and he says to them, if they hear you, your peace remains there. If they won't hear you, if they are not worthy, it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. Jesus is the dividing line of all humanity. You either hear him and are truly, genuinely, and eternally blessed, or you refuse him and you are eternally damned. And he is the dividing line. And how does he express that dividing line? Through his word. What does he say? whatever he has said, these are the things you have to listen to. These are the things you have to adhere to. These are the things that you have to ingest and make part of you. These are the things that are life and death to you. Because the very same word brings life to some and brings death to others. But it's always been that way. From the moment Jesus was on the planet, from the first time that he sent out disciples, his word has always been the dividing line between the dead and the living. We're so very blessed. We're so very fortunate because we have such ready access to the Word of God. And we have 2,000 years of the Word of God proving itself. We have all the good evidences of the Word of God. Don't take it for granted. Don't treat it like a light thing. I mean, you need to really love the Word of God. You need to cling to the Word of God. And when the circumstances of your life seem to run contrary to the Word of God, you hold on to the Word of God and say, this is more true than my circumstances. Because the Word of God leads to eternal life. That seems like a good place to pause for 2 weeks. Because in verse 16, he's going to say, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents, but be as gentle as doves, and beware of men, for they're going to deliver you up into the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. There's the bad news. Go out and preach and do the miracles, but boy, it's going to go hard. It's going to be difficult. So we'll pick up there in 2 weeks. Now, let me add one more thing. I began this morning by saying, and by the way, you can all turn to Luke 22 real quickly. I began this morning by saying, you have to let the Word of God interpret itself by comparing text with text. But the words that Jesus said here in Matthew 10 were said in a particular circumstance to a particular group of people who were taking a message to a particular group of people. Understand what I'm saying? In other words, you can't take those words and universally apply them to all believers in all time, in all circumstances, because even this directive that he gave right here, he changes later to the same group of people. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Luke 22, let's start around verse 31. This is Jesus talking to Peter. This is after the Lord's Supper. This is just before Jesus is going to be taken, judged, and put on the cross. Verse 31, this is where he says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you are converted, when you are turned again, strengthen your brethren. This is a really critical moment. This is the night when he is going to be handed over, going to be betrayed. This is a really important moment. So he says to them, verse 33, this is when Peter says, Lord, with you I'm ready to both go to prison and to death. Peter, you know, oh, I'll never leave you. Yeah, typical Peter, sandal in mouth guy. And so Jesus says to him, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you even know me. And you're busy going, I'll fight for you. I'll never give up on you. I'll never. And now listen to what Jesus says. He says, when I sent you out without a purse or a bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Okay, what's he referring to? He's referring to what we just read. So remember, I sent you out among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and I said, no scrip, no bag, no money, no sandals. When I did that, did you lack anything? And they say, no, nothing. Okay, then, that's Jesus' way of saying, I can provide for you. I sent you out with nothing, and I took care of you because I was here. But I'm leaving now. And look at verse 36. He said to them, but now, let him that has a purse with money in it, take it along. Likewise also, a beggar's bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. What? This is all very different. Because, as I keep saying, it was specific to the circumstance. When he sent them out, he gave them instructions that were specific to the circumstance. specific to the people he was going to talk to. You can't universally apply it. Here he's talking to those same people and saying, sell your robe and buy a sword. Does that become a universal rule for the church? Can we preach to the church, Jesus said, sell your robe and buy a sword? No, because it's specific to the circumstance in which he said it and the people to whom he said it. He's saying it to the same people to whom he said, don't take a beggar's bag. Don't take any money. Don't take an extra robe. Don't even take an extra walking stick. Now he says, if you've got a purse, take it. If you need a beggar's bag, take it. And if you don't have a sword, get one. Why? Because he's leaving. It's going to be different now. When I was here, the kingdom was among you, and I gave you kingdom instructions. I'm leaving now, and it's going to be hard once I'm gone. For I tell you, verse 37, this is still Jesus talking, for I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered among the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. In other words, he's saying, I'm about to be delivered up, and I'm about to die. I'm leaving. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. We don't need to do what you said. You said, if you don't have a sword, you know, sell your robe and get one. Look, here's two. Good, right? Now, Jesus says it is enough, which has made some people interpret that as Jesus said, oh, good, you have two. You're good to go. Fine. It's not. He's angry here. He's actually frustrated at this point with them. The same way that he kept going to them all night and saying, won't you stay awake? Can't you stay awake with me and pray for 1 hour? He's becoming increasingly frustrated with them. And what he says is the same way when kids come to their parents and they go, Mom, 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 Mom. At some point, she will say, that's enough. That's what Jesus said. He's given them instructions. Take some money, get a sword. It's about to get bad. They go, hey, here's two swords. And he just goes, enough. Don't you hear me? Don't you understand? Don't you get what I'm saying? Enough of this. And then, of course, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and everything else happens. So, my point is, the instructions that he gives in Matthew 10 are particular to a particular people in a particular circumstance who are going to a particular people to present a particular message. And you have to see it in that context. Because then later he says something different to those same people because the circumstances have changed. While he was here, the kingdom of God was in their midst. Then he left. He's coming back to establish the kingdom that has been promised and promised and promised and promised. And that's why we were told to pray over and over and over again, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will be a mighty good day. Yes. I personally can't wait. I love the notion of righteousness breaking out on this planet because there are just too many people who I want to go, see? And I just hope that God in his mercy will take that out of me once the kingdom happens. All right, are there any questions about that? Linda, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I forgot what I was going to say. Oh, I'm confused about the lost sheep, okay, because you said they were locatable. So in other words, they must have known where to find these people.
Yeah.
Okay. And then sheep meaning his.
Yeah. You
know. So if they were locatable, then they weren't physically lost. Then were they spiritually lost and still hid?
I think that's the best understanding. But that's why I find the phrase lost sheep so interesting. They were lost, but they are sheep, which is why Jesus specifically sent somebody to go get them. He didn't leave them in their lost condition. He sent the word to them because they're sheep. The same way I would argue that the reason you understand the word, but didn't always, is because you're a sheep. You understand it because you're his sheep, And he sent you his word because you're sheep.
I was still a sheep.
You were lost, but you're still a sheep. You weren't a lost goat, or I'll use Petrine language. You weren't a lost dog or a lost pig, because pigs and dogs can act like sheep for a little while, but when they go back to their mud or their vomit, it's because they are pigs and dogs. Right? But sheep, even in their lost condition, are still sheep, which is the reason they get found. Just like Jesus saying, if a shepherd had 100 sheep and lost one, he would leave the 99 and go get the one that was lost.
Right? So they were both locatable. So when they went out, how did they know who was?
I do not know, and it doesn't tell us. I can only assume that Israel history, remember, Israel was very good about history and genealogy. And during the intertestamental period, that 400 years without a prophet, they continued keeping track of such things. So I assume that it was fairly common knowledge in the first century. Anything else? I shudder to think. I think people are afraid to talk now because they know everybody in the room wants food. And if you ask another question, people might beat you around the head and neck. All right, we're good. We're ready to go. Next Sunday, David Morris will be here, and that's it for announcements. I'm going to let you go so you can eat. Let's stand and close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for attending your word this morning. I pray that your word will be quickened to every heart that hears it, and I pray that we will come away with a greater knowledge and respect, reverence, and awe for you. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, but for giving us your word. Thank you for sending your Son. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that enlightens us and that quickens your word to us. Thank you for the food that we're about to eat. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. And we pray that you will continue to guard and protect this church body. Keep us safe wherever we go and give us opportunity to speak well of you. And may the things we do in this church and in our homes, in our lives, be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.